In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So today is the first Sunday of Great and Holy Lent. And I think we all understand that Great and Holy Lent is a time of pilgrimage. It's interesting because many people in contemporary Protestant and Roman Catholic Christianity have retreats. They go off somewhere. It's not a bad thing to do. But we Orthodox Christians have this remarkable retreat that we enter into together. And it is a pilgrimage. And the pilgrimage leads to the death and resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it is the first Sunday on this pilgrimage we celebrate the restoration of the veneration of the holy icons. And essentially, to put it very precisely or quickly, in the 8th century, there began to be an iconoclast movement. And what was behind it is that the emperor of the time, the emperor Leo III, the Isaurian, was trying to bring unity between the Christians and the Muslims and the Jews. And the icons stood in the way because both the Muslims and the Jews rejected images in worship. And he enforced this, and as a result of it, the icons, there was a whole iconoclast movement in the destruction of the icons. They came into the churches and destroyed the icons and defaced icons and so on, and taking down great and wonderful frescoes and mosaics, etc. And this went on for quite some time. And in 726 and 30 to 30, St. John of Damascus wrote a beautiful dissertation. We all have heard of St. John of Damascus in defense of the holy icons. And then later on, in 780, there was a brief period where the iconoclasts were defeated and the icons were once again restored. But then renewed persecution happened, and which lasted from 786 to 820. And finally, St. Theodore the Studite, who was exiled, and he was murdered in his exile. And then in 815, the Patriarch Nikephoros was deposed, and Michael II Theophilus, Michael, who was the son of the Empress Theodora, and he was an infant since, so St. Theodora restored the icons. And Methodius became patriarch. He was actually a layman, and they raised him up through the ranks, and he became patriarch at the time. And they defended and restored the veneration of icons in the church. So what is the issue? And in reality, the issue is the incarnation of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating about today's gospel, you think, does this gospel apply to the restoration of the icons? And yes, of course it does. And we have this story of Philip and getting his Nathanael and going to and telling him about Christ and then going to see the Savior. And Nathanael, according to the Gospel, was somewhat doubtful of the claims and stories that were being sent forth. And he wondered, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And there they saw, and Jesus, as they were coming, saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And I think corruption and no suspicion and openness and honesty. The Savior saw this honesty. And he said, Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know who he was? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And clearly, Nathanael was, literally, his heart was opened by this. how did the Savior see Nathanael under the fig tree? And not only was his heart opened, but his mind was enlightened. And he answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And what's fascinating, of course, is that this statement is obviously very profound. But when he says this, he's not saying it in a political sense. He's not saying you're the King of Israel in some political manner. He's speaking in a spiritual way. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. You will see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And this Nathanael confessed that he was the Son of God and the King of Israel. And this is the essential point, I think, in terms of the icons. There are many, many debates that have gone on, and historically, actually, the Jews used imagery extensively. I was quite struck by this when I was in seminary, and early church history professor did a series of lectures on imagery in the Old Testament and the beginning of iconography in the New, under Christ. And it was very clear, we have photographic evidence, or we have archaeological evidence that's been photographed, of extensive use of imagery. Now, would we call them icons in the pure sense in which we say no? But there are depictions of prophets and holy people, Moses and Elias and so on, that were used among the Jews. And we also know, if we go back to the Old Testament, when it was revealed to Moses that they'd make the ark, and on the ark there were seraphim. Of hammered metal. And you think to yourself, okay, how can this commandment which Moses received from God be consistent with thou shalt not make any graven images? And what it is graven images of pagan gods and so on. But in reality, there is clear depiction, even under Moses, by divine revelation of the angelic hosts. And so we have this ancient tradition, and what happened is what the opposition to it, as I said in the beginning, grew simply out of this attempt to merge Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, and it had a political basis. But the thing is we as all of us, whether we've been born Orthodox and came from a long tradition and heritage of Orthodox forebears, or whether we are converts to Orthodoxy, there is in our society this kind of iconoclastic idea. And I think that particularly for Protestants, it's something one has to work through, as it were. And it really is, I think, very simple. And what it comes down to is the very simple idea that the word of God can be expressed in images. And you think about it. And I've heard this many times, but we must remember. The most primitive form of language was, in fact, little pictures. We have archaeological evidence of these cave paintings, and we see the deer. It's clearly jumping or running. Then you have the fellow with this bow and arrow, and the next scene the arrow's up, and then the next scene the arrow's going through the air, next scene the arrow goes through the heart of the deer, and the deer falls, etc. And little by little, these visual images reduced to little pictograms, like symbols that symbolize these different things, and finally to the type of symbolic language that we have now. And it's a very simple thing, because we can come to understand through imagery. And this is, of course, very common, but I like it. You know, a picture says more than 1,000 words. And it's true. When you depict a person, if you were to hold up, let's say you lost a parent when you were, I don't know what stage in your life, and you had enormous and tremendous love for the parent. You know, you could say the name, but if you had the picture and you looked at the picture, it's as though the heart communicates with the person. And certainly this was true of soldiers in the battlefield who had pictures of their loved ones, and how in their tremendous anxiety and pain and suffering, they would hold a picture and gaze upon it and communicate in the spirit with those whom they loved. And so we have this notion of the Word of God, and the Word speaks through images. And we are blessed to have this reality. And it speaks in great and mysterious ways. In the Gospel, what's fascinating is that Nathanael is told that, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending. Again, the kingdom that, of which our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ is the head, is the kingdom of God, the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is among us. And it's invisible to the physical eyes, but to the heart and to the mind as it's purified, it becomes quite evident and quite visible. And the kingdom of God enters into us. And in a sense, this is what our whole life in Christ is about, is to enter the kingdom of God. And the barrier to entering occurred through the fall. When Adam and Eve turned from God and obeyed the serpent or Satan, they lost the Holy Spirit of God, which was their unity with eternal life, and the spirit of darkness and of death entered in. And so what's important about the incarnation is Jesus Christ is perfect man and perfect God. We see through how he was conceived by the voice of the angel, the announcing of the angel Gabriel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, and in this supernatural way, he was conceived. So our Savior's Father, as it were, is God the Father, who through the power of the Holy Spirit, with the voice of the archangel, announced his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the Virgin Mary is who, although she was herself sinless in her life, the law of sin operated in her. And so Christ united himself to our fallen nature, and he bound them together and lived his life through his preaching, his teaching, and his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection. And the void that had been created by the fall between God and man was healed in the very person of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so God became visible. And so we can depict him. And brothers and sisters in Christ our God, this reality, of course, is an amazing miracle. I look at my own life, and in reality, icons were just a huge part of my life and my conversion. I mean, I hardly ever knew anything about Orthodoxy, and I was searching, and someone gave us, my wife and I, an icon of the Virgin Mary with the holding our Lord. And I knew it was a religious picture. I did not know anything about Orthodoxy. And put it on the wall. And from that point on, event after event led to holy orthodox. And why? Because the icon is a window into heaven. It's a beautiful concept, a window into heaven. And what's fascinating is, one, first of all, the light of the heavenly kingdom shines through the image upon us. And even when we are in total ignorance and in an unknowing state, if we have some sensitivity to spiritual things and a desire, an innate desire that we may not have ever articulated, but a desire to know God, the light will begin to enlighten us and give and begin to purify our minds so that we can enter into the beholding of this mystery. And that light, even as the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the desert and sustained them while they're 40 years in the desert. So that light invisibly draws our hearts and our minds, and we begin to follow them. Even as the Magi follow the star that was revealed to them, to the birthplace of our Lord. So then this light that comes forth from the holy images has the capacity to draw us to the fountain of salvation, which is the Holy Church. And this is a great mystery. And today we celebrate this mystery. And I pray that all of us, that we all together, as a holy family in God, will do everything that we can to keep the holy and great Lent, to be prayerful in it, and to literally yearn to behold, yearn. We should yearn for and desire to behold yet again the saving events of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Because in beholding in a living way the death and resurrection of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, we are renewed, we are cleansed, we are purified, we are enlightened. And this is the in a sense, it's the essence of what we're doing. And when we live in a world where it's obvious that the devil he knows about the power of images, right? We know that. And we live in a world that is just filled with blasphemous, carnal, and sinful imagery. It's everywhere. You cannot go on even in a reputable news program without a sidebar filled with disturbing imagery. The devil knows this. And why? Because the devil knows that imagery is a very powerful entry point into our inner life, our psyche, our soul. And here we have the purity of the imagery of the Holy Church. And today we celebrate the icon of the directors, which is actually the same icon as the Smolensk icon. The type is the same. And so we have a Smolensk icon. We also have the one in the corner next to St. Seraph with the Smolensk icon. And it's an incredibly powerful image. If you want to know about that power, stand in front of it for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes and bow your head and just pray. And you will experience the love of the Most Holy Mother of God in your hearts and your minds, and you'll be lifted up, no question about it. And here it is, we have this in our Holy Church. Because Christ knew that we would be attacked by foul thoughts and foul images, and he gave us these divine images to protect us. We wear our cross close to ourselves. It's so important to wear our cross, to make the sign of the cross. I know how many times I've been in an anxiety and seemed like crisis. And without even thinking about it, her hand goes to my cross, and I find comfort because God works and speaks and is present through this image, and he gives us the power to find peace, to find his love. So let us proceed forward in our great and holy Lent and do everything that we can to draw near to God, to push out of our hearts and minds all of the vile imagery of the world, and to hold our minds clearly and attentively in the imagery of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as thoughts come, one final thought. The Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, there's something called unceasing prayer. We aren't going to have unceasing prayer. I mean, maybe one or two people will, and we probably will never know that they do. But believe it or not, we can say the Jesus Prayer continuously. And we can train our minds to say it continuously. You know, we're able to do more than one task, right? People, they're driving, and they've got other things going on. We can multitask. Our brain can be attentive in one area, in another area, another area. And you can get to the point by saying the Jesus Prayer where it's constantly going on in your heart and mind. Just, it continues. This is an amazingly powerful reality because it keeps us focused. And we have to focus. I mean, nothing can be achieved, even in the world, without focus. We have to bring our minds and focus on those things that are important to us. And that's something, let's say you have to do training for you to enter into a profession. You have to go through periods of learning where you focus and learn. And when you focus and learn, that means you're blotting out of you're pushing out of your attention all the distractions. Wouldn't it be amazing if we, all of us, could each and every day push all the distractions of the world and all of the imagery that's foul and impure out of our minds and attend to the things of God? If we could do that together, our church it's like many candles. You put many candles together. In fact, what I've discovered is interesting. You know, it's hard to read my books, you know, at night, you know, during the services. And I discovered, I'm glad actually, it's one of them. If you put two little candles together, so they burn next to each other, you get about four times as much light as you would more than doubles the light. And it's the same thing. If we all were to really work hard at our prayers and our fasting and attention and our kindness and our love and expressing our love to one another and to those whom we associate with and so on, each flame would burn brighter. And when we came together in the context of the divine service, it would be like a fire would gather us up. So let us try to keep the holy fast and attend to the things of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Let us all